Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel this morning is from the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It reminds us, again, yet another story of this connection between the people of Israel and the land of Egypt. Today, we pick up just a little while after the birth of Jesus. It's after the Magi, the wise men, have come and brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But now they have left out of fear of the King Herod. Verse 13. After the Magi had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for King Herod is about to search for this child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, he took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of King Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So, part two of tyrants, great tyrants of the Old Testament. I want to ask you, when you think of the word tyrant, what is the first image or maybe the first person that comes to mind? Anyone? Adolf Hitler. It's amazing how quickly that response comes out to us. I figured that would be your response, and so I prepared for it. Thank you very much. There have been many tyrants in world history, but this one seems to be stand as one of the most brutal, calculating, and cold-hearted. Many of us have heard time and again of the 6 million Jews that were exterminated during the Holocaust, which represented 50% of all Jews in Europe. It's just remarkable and phenomenal and outrageous and frightening. Often forgotten, though, are the hundreds of thousands of others who likewise lost their lives, who didn't meet muster in Hitler's desire to build a master race. For example, Hitler himself wrote in 1939 what was called a T4 plan. The T4 plan was to eliminate all folks with disabilities. Now, that included all children with Down syndrome. Anyone who was diagnosed with epilepsy or had any kind of psychopathic disorder, anyone who was physically or mentally disabled. But he expanded, a year or so later, expanded that list to include anyone who was an alcoholic or anyone who had been diagnosed with cancer, all to be exterminated. In fact, there were 6 concentration camps in Germany and Austria alone that dealt exclusively with the disabled. Now, in addition to that, 500,000 gypsies were killed during the Holocaust, forced to wear a triangle or the letter Z on their clothing. Gypsy children were forced to undergo painful experiments at the hands of Joseph Mengele. Hitler wrote that they were, quote, degenerate and worthless, and ordered that they all be exterminated without exception. And he got his wish. 50% of all gypsies in Europe were killed during the Holocaust. So if you look up the word tyrant in your dictionary, it may very well be that you would see the picture of Adolf Hitler right there next to it. Now, today's tyrant is not Adolf Hitler. And some might say that doesn't even sit in the same league of Adolf Hitler, but it really just depends on how you read his story. Today we're going to deal with the Pharaoh of Egypt. The Pharaoh wasn't maybe in Hitler's league, who knows, but we can say that he operated with the same principles, with the same motivation, to eliminate anything that stands in the way or threatens your power. Now, by the way, I want to step aside and just say that we're going to deal with the Pharaoh of Egypt as sort of a general figure without assigning a particular name, because we don't know precisely the name of the Pharaoh in the time of the Exodus, or the two different pharaohs probably in the time of Moses in the time of the Exodus. And in fact, not all pharaohs were tyrants or were brutal taskmasters, although many were. Egyptian culture and history is loaded with remarkable stories of leaders and advances. For example, much of modern-day art, science, or architecture is credited by these early Egyptians and to the pharaohs that led Egypt. But oftentimes, even that came with great expense, like today's story. Now, we read the story of the Israelites in Egypt. I'd love for you to open up to your first reading I'm going to expand the story, add to it the verses that were eliminated in the bulletin we're going to speak of right now. We're taking a big picture of the look of Israel, of the people of Israel, and their relationship with the Egyptians, in particular the Pharaoh. When they first arrived 400 years earlier, and they were welcomed with open arms, they were received as neighbors. The Egyptians were eager because they provided a labor force, but they were also just good neighbors. But over the course of time, as the people of Israel, as the Hebrews grew in numbers, the Pharaoh and the leaders of Egypt became frightened of their potential power. And so, as a result, what we first read is the Pharaoh began to work them harder, turn them essentially into slaves, forcing them to work sun up to sundown, 7 days a week, never a day's rest. Now, the story narrows even further. And it's not in your bulletin today, but I'm going to read the verses in between, verses 15 through the end of the story. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned these midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" But midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women, they're not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous." Not really sure what that means, by the way. That's a side comment. But how would you like to be defined as vigorous when you are a pregnant woman getting ready to give birth? In any case, he saw, he heard this comment, and so he let them off the hook, really. They are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. But Pharaoh commanded all of his people, "Nevertheless, every boy who is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile River. But you shall let every girl live." It's brutal, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine making a decree that all baby boys shall die? Beyond that, and when it didn't really work out like he originally had thought, that the midwives, Shiprah and Puah, that they weren't following the instructions, then he essentially ordered everyone else, including the moms, to, once the baby is born, to drown that baby boy in the River Nile. It was an annihilation of what would become a generation of people. But don't you find it remarkable in the midst of that order and of that decree? Isn't it remarkable the courage of these two women? Of these two midwives. I mean, they really, in the view of everyone else in the world and of their society, I mean, they were Hebrew slaves. They were looked down upon with, I mean, not necessarily disgust, but with insignificance. And yet, these two women stand up to the Pharaoh with great courage. They allow the rest of the story of Exodus to be told. Because you know, right? That because of their courage and because of the decision that they made that day, one of the women allowed her baby boys to live. And her baby boy, his name, Moses, right, would be the one who would lead the children of Israel out of the hand of slavery in Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the beauty of the promised land. But none of that happens without Shiprah and Puah. None of it. So I want to jump back to this first chapter of Egypt, before the Red Sea, before the plagues, before the birth of Moses, to verse 15 that you don't have, but when these midwives are given a name, Shiprah and Puah, say those words. I know that I've slaughtered it a little bit in the Hebrew. I apologize, Mitch, but say those words with me, Shiprah and Puah. Good, because I want you to sit with those names this week. Every now and then, I think it's important that we, in our prayers, give thanks for people in the Bible who are not just storybook figures. These are real people who stepped with great courage into their future. And we are here today in large part because of the courage of people like Shiprah and Puah. And so give thanks to them this week in your prayers, Shiprah and Puah. So their story is told in verse 15. The king of Egypt said to these midwives, When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him, right? Kill him. Now, Pharaoh orders Shiprah and Puah to do two things. One is to kill the boys. We know that. We've established that. But likewise, he's insisted that these midwives totally change their purpose in life. Because you know, as a midwife, right, her purpose, what makes her heart sing, what she wants to do more than anything else is to bring life into this world. That's why she does what she does. And yet, Pharaoh is ordering her otherwise. He wants them now to fill this world not with life, but with what? Death. You see the contrast. Life and death. You see the contrast between these two, the Hebrew slaves and the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Sit on that for a moment. I mean, again, changing their purpose from life to death. I know a lot of you may be wondering, what is your purpose in life? Or maybe you've sort of figured it out, but you haven't figured out entirely the particularities, some of the specifics of details, I don't know. But one thing that's important that this story teaches us is that the discernment, the earliest stage of discernment is this, that God's purpose for you will always bring life. It will always bring light to the world. Be wary of anyone who tells you or demands of you otherwise. But back to the story. Pharaoh has ordered Shiprah and Puah to kill the baby boys, right? There's no doubt in my mind that Pharaoh was trying to scare them in issuing that particular decree. People do that when they're trying to control you. That's their M.O., and that was Pharaoh's M.O. I mean, the M.O. of an abuser, right, for example, is to scare you in a way that might control you. Well, that's how the Pharaoh got things done. I mean, this was a pattern in his leadership throughout his life. That's why he was so powerful, perhaps. He created within people, within the Egyptians and within everyone else, enough fear that they were quick to obey whatever it is, then whatever decree that he issued. I mean, he was just playing the psychology game. He knew, right? Smart guy. He knew that that's how people oftentimes were motivated, that a lot of people make decisions rooted more in fear than in anything else. Decisions, big and small. I mean, think about the guy. Marriages don't happen oftentimes because a guy has cold feet, right? Or maybe promotions never occur because of the fear of asking for it. Or maybe, I don't know, forgiveness that was never granted because someone never got past the fear of saying, I'm sorry. Fear often motivates us in good and oftentimes bad ways. But not these two. Not Shiprah and Puah. I mean, in verse 17 of the story, it's a remarkable. In fact, if you had your Bibles today, I'd be asking you to underline this verse because it's an incredibly significant verse in Scripture. In fact, it's one of the most significant turning points in all of Scripture. When they, hearing this decree and essentially standing before the Pharaoh of Egypt, but these midwives feared God. Say that with me. The midwives feared God. The midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. So they make the biggest decision of their lives, and they make it not because of their fear of Pharaoh, but because of their fear of God. You see the contrast? The fear of Pharaoh versus the fear of the Lord. What's the difference, you ask? Well, here's the point. The way we define that one word, fear, will define their and our destiny. You see, throughout the Old Testament, we hear story after story after story after story of people who fear something, people who are afraid. I mean, in this story of Exodus, we will already hear all about the Israelites who are afraid of Pharaoh. Moses is afraid of being caught. The Israelites are afraid of the soldiers who are chasing them to the Red Sea. Fear is all over the place. And in each case, fear is debilitating them. It's holding them back. It's keeping them hostage to something. It's closing their eyes to opportunity. Why? Because fear replaces courage. Fear replaces hope for tomorrow. Fear replaces trust. That's what fear does, which is precisely what Pharaoh wants. It's precisely what any tyrant wants of you, right? And so when you make decisions based on that kind of fear, It's falling into the hand of the tyrant who wants to keep you as a hostage, who wants to keep you enslaved to the whim of the tyrant. Women and children who have been abused know what I'm talking about. When they stand at the hand of a tyrant or of an abuser, people who have lived in extreme poverty, they know what I'm talking about. Their tyrant is maybe not a person, but an empire that is keeping them in poverty, marginalized, cast aside as sometimes as untouchables. Too many people make life decisions, big and small, because of the fear of a tyrant that is standing in their way. I mean, sometimes that's the tyrant of low self-esteem. Sometimes that's the tyrant of addiction. Sometimes that's the tyrant of utter greed in your life. I mean, that tyrant, listen, it only wants death for you. Maybe not literal death, but essentially death in your world or in the world around you. He will try to convince you otherwise, but it's death that he wants more than anything else. That's what the tyrant desires. But friends, God wants life. And Jesus says in the Gospel of John, God wants more than just life. God wants abundant life for you. And thanks be to God, Shipra and Pua, I courageously rejected the tyrant's demand and chose life. Why? Because they feared God, not Pharaoh. They feared the Lord. Now, here's the problem, that word, fear. You see, the word in the original language is a different word than the fear that we hear when they are afraid of the soldiers or they're afraid of the flood, right? The word fearing the Lord is an entirely different word in Hebrew. Unfortunately, in our translations, in our English language, we're only given one word here, but it's a very distinct word in Scripture and in the original languages. When these midwives fear God, they stand in awe of God. They're filled with wonder and praise of the Lord. They're overwhelmed by his goodness and his mercy. They're very thankful for his peace and his presence because they fear God, because they're confident of God's grace and power and strength. They're able to see beyond what the Pharaoh is trying to place in their way, the evil thoughts and desires of the tyrant. Because they fear God, they're able to choose life as their destiny. Life is their future, not death. Who do you fear? And what do you fear? Do you fear the power of the tyrant in your way, in your life, in your path, or do you fear the Lord? Some of you have heard the story because I've told it before, but it's so formative. In my early journey as a pastor, I was an intern during seminary at Muhlenberg Lutheran Church in Harrisonburg, Virginia, and James Madison University. It was an incredible place, and I served alongside a man, K. Roy Nelson, who was about 65. He was about ready to retire. Loaded down, just lots of experience, just a great guy, great mentor. And some weird decisions along the way, right? We all have those. Had little quirks. One of them was just out of the blue decided that he wanted to have a Saturday evening worship service, just in case there were people on Sunday who couldn't make it on Sunday, so he wanted to have Saturday evening. So pulled together, hold an evening prayer. It's beautiful. Piano, guitar, flute. Put a lot of time into it. Never had more than seven people show up. Six people. Never. But the chancel at Muhlenberg, sort of like this, except the altar was right in the middle. And so K. Roy wanted us to have worship behind the altar. It was a large area behind the altar. And so we just pulled together chairs, seven, you know, because there were never more than seven, and we'd have worship there. It was actually a beautiful way to bid farewell to the end of the day, end of the week. But you know, after a while, I said, you know, is it really worth it? I mean, you know, I love seven people, no, don't get me wrong, but, I mean, is it really worth it? Whatever? And K. Roy said, oh, no, it's definitely worth it. There's a reason why we're here. As it turns out, and early I noticed that there was a woman who was not joining us behind the altar. She was always sitting in the congregation, sort of out where you might be sitting. And out in that area, it was Saturday evening, and so it was sort of dark. And she would come late, and she would leave early. And I asked K. Roy, who is that woman? And he said, maybe someday you'll have a chance to meet her. Weeks went on, months went on. And then finally, one day, I don't know why, really, she joined us. She joined us behind the altar, and I was so excited, you know, that she had finally decided to make her way and to worship with us behind the altar. But again, she left before the service was over, and so I asked K. Roy, so tell me, what's going on? And he said, well, this woman, back in maybe the 1970s, I can't remember how old she was one of the earliest acolytes, female acolytes in the church. When they only, acolytes were only boys, and now they were allowing girls to be acolytes, and she was so excited and loved her church so much, until one day after worship, when she was raped by the priest of the church behind the altar. She hadn't been able to step foot in church since then. And so, for whatever reason, when she saw the advertisement about this particular service, she showed up, and K. Roy knew her story. And so, whenever she joined us, for what seemed to me a very short journey from the pew to the altar, that was her first time returning to the altar since the day that she was raped as a teenager. What I thought was just a short journey, it's a painfully long journey for her. Look, I don't know what decision God is asking you to make this week, big or small. But I do know that the Lord is always giving us opportunities to make decisions that are rooted in life, not death. And I know that he is also calling this church and all churches to create space, to create room for those who are struggling with those kinds of decisions, and even to be patient with them. Because sometimes what seems to us to be an easy, short journey might be painful and long. But know this, that no matter what the Lord is inviting you into, a decision that he wants perhaps you to make this week, know that he wants you to always be reminded that he already holds you in the palm of his hand. He's already secured you in the grip of his grace. He's already prepared for you a seat at the table. He has already given his life so that you might have life, abundant life. That's a decision that he has already made for you. And so whatever decision you are being called to make this week, make it with confidence. And if the Lord has given someone in your life who you need to be patient with, so that they might finally someday make that long journey to the altar, may he make us patient as he is patient. Amen.